When we felt God tell us to start this church, there was one big non-negotiable for me. I was never wearing a tie again. I had was forced to essentially wear a tie to the 10 o'clock formal service at my last church. And I remember one day having on a suit that had a nice jacket and matching pants and a shirt not unlike this, but I didn't have a tie on. I had an open collar with a button jacket. And I had no less than 5 stand-in grandmas tell me that I was underdressed for the appropriate worship of God. Now, I've got a master's degree in scripture, but I guess I missed that text where it said you've got to dress up if you want to go and worship Jesus. I'll go back and find that one of these days. I was committed to creating a casual atmosphere that did not intimidate people that had been turned off by the formality and the legalism of perhaps the church that they left in their childhood. Did anybody grow up going to church where you had to dress up because, quote, you bring your best to God with what you wear? Anybody fall into that category? I was committed that we would not have that kind of formality and that we would not kind of have that rigidness to what we did. And honestly, that's kind of bled over into everything we do. You watch, like 2 minutes before worship starts, there are more people getting coffee and donuts than there are sitting in their chairs saying, oh Jesus, please meet me in this place. The informality of who we are is evident. I mean, like, we got a smoker's pit outside the double doors over there. How informal is that for a church? But one of my fears, and I've been fearful of this since the day I took my tie off. One of my fears is that our casualness would communicate a sense of casualness about God. One of my fears is that our laid-back approach when it comes to eating a donut or what to wear, and nobody cares if you got shorts on, that would translate into, you know, God, that's kind of cool. And if God helps you out when you're in trouble, so be it. But, you know, we're not like those fanatic people that are totally sold out for God all the time. Because as committed as we are to being a laid-back environment, we are on the other end of the spectrum, I hope for you, and our total commitment and seriousness to a relationship with God and the holiness of God. You see, there's a word that I want to spend some time talking about that got a bad reputation a while ago. We sing the song that we sang just a second ago. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy is a good word that got a bad reputation. But if we don't know holy, if we don't understand God as holy, we will have a laid back, open coat, no shirt, no tie approach to our faith, which is what we want for what you wear, but not what we want for the way that you relate to the Creator of heaven and earth and whose eternity we are vested in and long for and pray for. If somebody came up to you and said, oh, you're a holy man, with that would come some laughter. If somebody said behind your back, well, look at her, she's holier than thou, what does that translate? Think you're better than everybody, don't you? Think you're better than everybody. Who has said that about somebody, directly or indirectly? They think they're better than everybody else. And then sometimes I get this. I've never had it said to me. I assume it is said. Well, there's Jeff, the holy guy. And I know him. He's a sinner. And I'm like, I want to let you in on a secret. The hypocrisy of my life has depths that I have not even dwelled into. Holiness is a good word that I want back. Because if we do not understand the holiness of God, we will not know God. You take a good word like holy and what it literally means. To be holy is to be set apart, to be separate, to be cut off from the rest of everything else in a distinct way. It comes from the phrase of how they used to do fashion in the ancient world, that there was good threads and then there were great threads. Have you ever heard the phrase, that's a cut above everything else? That's where we get the word holy. So for those of you that are children of the 80s like me, you will understand this. God is Guess Jeans. Anybody grow up with Guess Jeans? I am not, I guess Bad Religion is the jeans now. I am not the fashion guru that you think I am. God is Guess Jeans. We are the super short shorts your PE teacher wore. The gap, the distinction, the uniqueness, the set apartness, the holiness between who God is, a cut above, separate, not us, is as vast as Guess Jeans from your teacher's gym shorts. A cut above. God is holy. And when you begin to touch, to see, to stand under how big and different God is than everything else in this world, it should shake you a little bit. It should shake you a little bit. Now, I want to say this in an appropriate way, not an inappropriate way. I love the community that church can generate. I love the relationships. I love the laughter. I love the inside jokes. I love the way that you can tease me, and one of these days I'm going to feel free to tease you. I love all of that. But if all that we experience in church is community, then we are like the Kiwanis Club with music. What God longs for in a church is that we would be a community that stands under the holiness of God. And that we would step back from the vastness of who God is as separate and distinct and holy from us, and that we would say, wow. Wow. And that there would be momentary glimpses of eternity that remind us that we are not God, and that God is big, and that God is separate, and that God makes us go, wow. There's a story in the Old Testament that I want to walk through here this morning that gives us a snapshot of somebody that sees God face to face and what his response was. And I say this every week, but I actually mean it today. If you have a Bible on your phone or you have a Bible on you, I want you to open that up with me. So pull out your smartphone. You're going to tweet in my sermon anyway. So go ahead and get out your phone. I want you to find Isaiah chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible on your phone, you can do it in 30 seconds by searching for Bible. Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament before the time of Jesus. And he was sent to the people to tell them about all the ways that they had veered off from God. And prophets are ugly and hairy. And prophets do not say nice things. They are there to speak the harshness of the sin of the people. But Isaiah, before he begins to say what God told him to say, he has an experience that grounds him in the holiness of God that I want you to look at with me. We're going to read the first four verses here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah said, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Let me stop right there. I did weddings for the last 3 years for a wedding company, and I learned that there was this direct correlation. The longer the train on the dress, the bigger in debt daddy was, and the higher likelihood of divorce. Made some of you uncomfortable there thinking about your wedding pictures. But this is not for show. This is not daddy going into debt. When Isaiah sees God in the temple, and it says that the Lord is high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Just let that image sit there. This temple is bigger than Traver Junior High. This temple is bigger than this place that we gather for worship. And just the train of the robe of God fills this room. It's like this room filled with bubbles. That is the vastness of just the train of the robe of the Lord. Above him were seraphim. These are creatures that gather around and worship God. Each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. The imagery here might be a little confusing, so let me tell you what's going on. These heavenly creatures that gather around and worship where God is at, they have six wings. And these people that are eternally, these creatures that are eternally next to God, don't even see themselves as worthy of looking at God. They can't even look at God. So they take two of their wings and they cover their eyes. I dare not look at God. They take two of their wings and cover their feet. I'm not worthy to stand on the great same ground that God is standing. Think about that separation. Think about that distinction that is dripping in this story. And they were calling to one another, verse 3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The worship of God generated a shaking of the room. It was like a tornado coming through Oklahoma when the worship of God takes place. The three words that are repeated here in the middle of verse 3, holy, holy, holy. This is a literary phrase from the Hebrew. Whenever a word is said three times in a row, it is set aside as like exclamation points. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I read this in a book from R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God, and he said, when you look at the holiness of God and the way that this text sets it apart, nowhere in the Bible does it say, love, love, love is the Lord Almighty. Now God is love. Nowhere does it say, justice, 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 though God is a God of justice. The only thing that the writers of Scripture want to set apart with three phrases repeated in a row with triple exclamation points is the holiness, the vastness, the separation of God that is so unique and distinct like nothing else in this world. When you were a little kid, I don't know if it was like this for you, but for me, you know how I knew I was in trouble? My mom said my full name. Anybody else have that situation? Jeffrey Leeson Mitchell. I was like, oh, what'd I do? And I started running through my mind and creating excuses and lies and all that stuff. When the writers of Scripture, both in Isaiah and in Revelation, quoting this text, say, holy, 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 that is a call to attention, that is a straightening of the spine, that is a focus on the holiness of God, that God is calling attention to Himself, and that He is worthy of our praise and bigger than our lives. Have you ever felt a big God in your life? Have you ever felt this God Isaiah is talking about? You know, it might have been a warm feeling in worship when we sang a song. It might have been the encouragement of another person. But when you just step back and look, the God who hung the sun and the moon and every blade of grass and the grass and the grasshoppers and everything else in between, including you, have you ever felt a big God in your life? That big God draws a response from us. We look at verse 5. Woe to me, Isaiah cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah sees God, the first person since the Garden of Eden to see God. And what his response is woe is me, I am ruined. It actually reminded me of my two favorite theologians that are right here in verse 5, Wayne and Garth. What are Wayne and Garth's response when they have Steven Tyler and Aerosmith on their show on Saturday Night Live?
We're not worthy.
Oh, come on, say it like you believe it. We're not worthy. We're not worthy. You know, you know where that was set, right? Aurora, Illinois. You know, one of the Wayne's World, part of it was filmed right there in Aurora. So Wayne and Garth's response to Steven Tyler is, we're not worthy. Isaiah's response to the Lord of heaven and earth that he comes face to face with, who just the train of his robe filled the temple, is, I'm ruined. I'm wrecked. I'm a mess. I'm a sinner. I'm not allowed to be here. You see, Moses, who got the Ten Commandments from God, who got the burning bush, who got all those miracles to get the people out of Egypt, it says that he never came face to face with God, because Moses said, if you come face to face with God, what happens? You die. Example after example of people that want to see God's face, and God says, you can't do it. Isaiah does it. He sees God, his vastness, his holiness, how different God is from you and me. And his response is the same as Wayne and Garth. I am not worthy. In fact, he says, I'm filthy. Look at the words he used to describe himself. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah knew what his issue was. He knew what his problem was when he saw God. It was his sin. Do we have any sinners at church today? Anybody that's ever failed? All right, this is where you put two hands up like we're Assemblies of God. You know, we are broken people. And it gets split into two categories. When we come face to face with the holiness of God, we got two issues. One is we have what I call our sins with the plural. We cheat, we lust, we gossip, we're greedy, we're duplicitous. Anybody have any family conflict they're going to apologize for when you get back in the car? Anybody yell at their kids that they're going to buy them Happy Meal to tell them I'm sorry? You know. Anybody want to get Portillo's for the attitude they had this morning? You're more than welcome to bring me some. Sins are the things that we do right, wrong, every day. We have sins. We do this wrong, we do that wrong, things we should have done but didn't, things we shouldn't have done but did. All of that action, that's sin. And that's where we tend to measure. But we got an even bigger problem than just that our own internal scorecard has some failings. We just don't have sins. We have internal sin. We are laced with sin. We are born with sin. We have something wrong with us that is more than just the little mistakes that we made. You see, all of the greed and the lust and the gossip and the duplicity and the cheating, that's all an external expression of what's wrong inside of you. Sin is the problem that made us all do it in the first place. How do we know this? Who here has tried to quit smoking? And you thought, well, I'll just stop smoking. And you put the cigarettes down and you go crazy until the next one is smoked, correct? Who here has tried to kick a bad habit? And you're like, all right, I'll just stop it. I'll just stop it. From now on, it'll be different. And 10 minutes later, you're crawling on the inside because you want to gossip, or you want to look at that website you shouldn't, or you want to say this thing, or you want to do this, and you got all of those bad habits. See, the problem just isn't what it gets expressed. It's what's going on inside of us. And when we measure up to a holy God, it's not just our own scorecard of I did this wrong and I did this right. It is owning up that inside of us, we are like Isaiah. We are unclean people, surrounded by unclean people, not merely because of what goes on the outside, but because of the brokenness of our heart on the inside. We are not worthy. But I want to give you some good news. I just didn't bring you here today to beat you up. I want to give you some good news. If you own the first part, that God is holy, that God is big, that God is separate and not us, and he is pure and he is perfect. And if you own the second part, which is I am a sinner, not merely by what I do on the outside, but the core of me is broken, we worship God. A holy God that does not leave us in despair. We worship a holy God that does not just leave us in despair. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim, that's the flying creatures with six wings, flew to me with a live coal in his hand. which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. This is a sacrifice that was sitting there, this altar that had coals where people were worshiping God. They picked up a piece of the holiness of God, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." So for those of us that sin, and for those of us that are broken sinners, the holy God, who is big, who is serious, who is just, who is holy, does not look at your sin with condemnation, but with a desire for your sin to be atoned for. When Marissa and I had been married about a month, I had to get a mouthpiece for sports ready for Reese. He was in second grade. And Mom was at work, and I was at home, and he had to get this before he went to his first practice. And I'm like, "Dude, I've done mouthpieces. I can do this." So I take a pot of water, and I put it on the oven, and I crank it up to high until it's just exploding with bubbles. And I stick that mouthpiece in there and hold it for 30 seconds, and then I stick it in his mouth. And he starts crying. And being the spiritually grounded person that I am, guess what I said? "Suck it up, Junior." That's right. You know, if you're going to do sports, you can't do this. You know, there's no crying. Come on, you got to deal with this. Needless to say, I was in the wrong and he was in the right. Because I took it out of his mouth to show him that it wasn't hot, and I put it in mine. And I spit it out faster than he spit it out of his mouth. And I told him I was sorry. I think I'm still paying that off. The seraphim pick up these burning coals from the altar of God. And they take that, which looks like it could hurt you, which looks like it could punish you. And God uses it as an instrument of cleansing. We see in this text a foreshadowing to the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, there on that cross, we see something that should harm us. Something that should harm Christ. Something that should damage God's own self in the crucifixion and death of his own son. But Jesus stepped in and took our place on the cross. And that which was to harm us gives us life. Just as the seraphim said, "Your guilt has been taken away. And your sins have been atoned for." A holy God with a higher standard than we could ever imagine says to all of us, "I offer that same thing to you." If there's one Bible verse I want you to learn this morning, or take a picture of, or commit to memorization this week, it's this right here. So if you want to take a picture of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "God made him who had no sin be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God made him who had no sin, that's Christ, be sin for us. On the cross, Christ took all of our sin, everything we've done wrong, all that makes us unclean, he absorbed that, so that we might become the righteousness, the holiness, the correctness, the vastness of God. You want to impress your friends at work tomorrow, I can tell you do. Here's a theological term for you to drop. John Calvin called this imputed righteousness. This means that God's own righteousness is put into us, and that all of our sin is taken out of us. This is like a divine recycling bin. My grandpa, when we first moved to Iowa, found out that Iowa had a 5-cent can recycling refund on every pop and beer can. And so there was a little recycling shop in downtown Keokuk where if you would take all these cans, they would give you 5 cents because you'd already paid 5 cents on them when you bought them in the encouragement of recycling. Well, for a year, my grandpa kept every Coke can that he could find in Kentucky. And he filled them in the back of his trunk, and he filled them in the back of his car. And when they drove out to see us later that year, he took them all down to the recycling shop in the hope of getting like $90. And the guy opened up the bag and looked, and there was no imprint on the top that said, you know, IAMI, Iowa or Michigan, to give you back your 5 cents. Well, my grandpa, being the generous, compassionate man he was, stood there and argued with them for an hour that he should get 5 cents with that. So he ended up taking back home a year's worth of Bud Light and Mountain Dew in the back of his car and not getting anything for it. You know, I am fearful that sometimes we have the same view of God, that all of that garbage, all of that darkness, all of those ways that we have missed the high mark of a holy God, that we believe we're going to have to carry this all around forever. And that when we approach God someday, he is going to say, I see what that is. I do not approve. Tisk, tisk. But the good news of the gospel is that the holy God, who is big, who is pure, who is in control of this universe, is still reaching down into your life and saying, let's make a deal. How about you give me your darkness, and I'll give you my son, and my holiness and my righteousness will be instilled, imputed into your heart, so that you can both be in awe and even intimidated with the awesomeness of God, but that you would not repeat the words of Isaiah, that I am filthy, because you have been cleansed with the love of Christ. This is what I want for you. This is what I really want for you. That the casualness of our community would breed an intensity in your relationship. I pray that the casualness of our community would breed an intensity of your relationship with God, in believing and seeing and standing under the holiness of God that requires us to step back and say, wow. So here's what I want you to say with me today. Just repeat after me. Wow. Wow.
Wow.
Wow.
Wow.
Wow.
Wow.
Wow. It's your last time. Wow.
Wow.
One more time for the back. Wow.
Wow.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. Wow.
Wow.
Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Lord, that is our response to you. You are bigger than we could ever imagine. Your story is larger than we could even wrap our minds around. And you are more holy, and we are more sinful than we could ever understand. But the good news of the gospel is that you don't leave us there. In your holiness, you reach down into our lives, and you take away our sin, and you instill into us your righteousness. We thank you for that, God. And we step back and we say, wow. Amen.